is the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now I present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good evening. This evening's topic is on the life of a Christian, of living unto the Lord. The picture is from an admonition that Jesus gave his disciples, and it concerns a law that the Romans had. Since most Roman soldiers, basically, if they were going someplace, they had to walk, unless they went by sea. Perhaps some of the officers had horses, but if you can imagine the extent of the Roman Empire, and many of these hardened soldiers had to walk just about every mile of it. And so there was a law that said that you could employ a citizen to carry your pack for 1 mile. And so often they took advantage of that. And Jesus said, in the spirit of things, if they do ask you to walk 1 mile, go with them too. Always go farther than what's expected of you. It's a way of impressing them, and a lot of Roman soldiers were impressed. Some of the finest individuals that are introduced through the Gospels and into Acts are the Roman centurions, who, like Cornelius and others, that actually had converted to Judaism and now were very much on the forefront of being converted to Christianity just because of the principles that were involved. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." In fact, you might ask, in certain circumstances, how do you keep from being kind of overwhelmed by your own resentment or whatever? And we're going to look at various passages that Paul and the apostles suggest. Do it as if you're serving God, because in truth, you are, as Christians. One of the basic fears that people have in making a final commitment to serving God is the fear of having their world so unrecognizably changed that they no longer have any zone of comfort, of things that they were used to. It's as if they were afraid they're going to be asked to renounce everything and go live in a monastery. It is true that if one is a murderer or a fornicator, homosexual or drug dealer, or anything else contrary to the law of God, there's probably going to have to be a change in your lifestyle. But for the most part, there's not going to be a giving up of things, more like a change of the things that already are. God is not asking you to give up your job or your home and family or your hobbies and recreation. What he's going to do is show you how to live better in all of these situations and enter into all your relationships with a godly attitude that will help you endure the bad times and get the most out of the good, and probably you'll be more able to tell the difference. Some of the passages we're going to peruse, first of all, concerning the use of our bodies and our lives in service to God, it's part of the context that Wes just got through reading. It should be appallingly apparent that what God wants us to do or quit doing to our bodies is only the things which are detrimental and harmful. Can anyone think of a drug addict, an alcoholic, a sexual pervert, a physically or verbally violent individual who would not be healthier and better off if he stopped doing what God wants him, tells him not to do? Their lives would improve. Their relationships would be better. They get along, play well with others. not be so focused on themselves and withdrawn from society, they'd be able to plug into it better. Or can you imagine a world of being better off if people didn't put others first? What would the world be like if people didn't contribute their time and money to charities or discipline their children or took care of their aging parents or love their neighbors? What God wants us to do changes the world for the better. And so that's what we're looking at. In Romans 6, it says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." We suggested this passage this morning as to what a Christian is doing. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We now belong to God because of the purchase of the son, of the blood of his son. So even so, consider yourselves as to be dead to sin. And again, what we're talking about are the things that God wants us to give up are things that are eventually going to tear you down, make you worse off in health, in physical health, in mental health, in spiritual health. Very quickly, going through some of the things, I know the world is appealing because our friends are doing certain things, but I took a course in biological psychology, and it went into the other side of things. Just pick anything. Start with drinking. Kids like to drink now. They think it's cool, and get the buzz on, whatever. But they have a tendency to take it to extremes. When you drink, do you know why you pass out? That's your body telling you if you put a little bit more into your system, that alcohol is going to be a poison that's going to kill you. Now, in the raves, what they do is shove a hose down their throat and you have a funnel on the end of it and pour the alcohol in. And what they're doing is forcing their system beyond the level. This is why a lot of young people die from just drinking alcohol. Of the drugs that are out there, drugs are medicinal. But there's some things on the street now, the crack cocaine and others, the heroin, that they go beyond, because the molecules are so small, they go beyond the blood-brain barrier. That is, most things cycle through the blood system that's in your brain, and the barrier kind of filters it out. It doesn't let it go into the brain itself, where there's a lot of other chemicals we don't know what they do. But the crack cocaine and heroin go instantly into the brain and do things we have no idea what they're doing. But we can see the effects. A young man I grew up with, my next-door neighbor, got hold of some bad stuff in the Navy, and I can remember him still coming by, banging on the door, asking my mom if I can come out and play. And he's in his 20s. Other things to consider, even the simple things like the smoking, why people get involved in it. It doesn't look cool. In this day and age, we know better. It causes cancer. No athlete that you ever, anybody that wants to be in athletics doesn't smoke. Part of the reason is it just cuts the wind. And the reason is that the tar goes over the little cilia, the little hairs in the lungs, packs them down so it can't remove, the little toxins and stuff. That's why you get a smoker's cough, because your body's trying to, make a quake to break that stuff off and get it out of your system. I know how it got started, because in the 1930s they used to have billboards up that said that smoking was good for you. Doctor recommended. That's what they believed. Sometimes you got to take doctors' words, a little carefully. Remember that 50% of them graduated at the bottom of their class. In fact, I can remember when we were into a study of Freud, Freud thought, when it came along, that morphine was, the catch-all drug. It would cure anything. It was the best thing. And he got to using it. He caused lockjaw, and he died of starvation. So be careful what doctors tell you. The reason why smoking can be habit-forming, for two reasons. There's a psychological habit that you get into of just putting something in your mouth like a pacifier, and you substituted a cigarette for it because you haven't figured out what to do with your hands, and your nervous stuff. The physical aspect about it, and this might surprise some of you, your nervous system, the brain generates the impulses that go down the nerves to the muscles that make you, be able to function. When you start to smoke, the cigarette produces nicotine in the body. Now, in those nerves that you have, they're not one long thing. They're little segments. And between the segments are little gaps called synapses. And as the electricity goes down that nerve, what carries it across the synapse are chemicals. And one of the chemicals in your body is nicotine. You naturally produce nicotine. When you start smoking and you're ingesting nicotine from another source, the body says, I've got too much, I don't need to do this anymore, and it shuts down. This is why as you go for a period of a while and you haven't had a cigarette and you start feeling nervous and jumping, and it calms you down because now you've supplied the nicotine. And it's also why it's hard to stop, because now you've cut off the supply of nicotine, and it's going to take a while for the body to start, to jerk back into function to produce that nicotine again. In the meantime, you're going to have the shakes because you're not chemically connected again. So all these little things, we need to be careful of. God is telling us, don't get caught up in things. Don't let these things be your masters, because they eventually will take their toll. Even the cigarettes, they cause cancer. We know big, solid people like John Wayne died of cancer. Or if you want to go the other road, if you're smoking and you've got fillings, you probably have bad breath. they just kind of go together, and it reacts with it. So that's going to put a crimp in your dating life. I don't know how else to reach you. So just things to consider. So what God wants you to do is basically just take care of things. Things in moderation, live a life that's not, dependent on outside sources. Mostly depend on Bible study, meditation, prayer, good food, exercise, all the things that God would recommend, and live a long and prosperous life in good relationships with other people. And probably from Romans 6, I'll just camp here for a moment. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Wes read this. For the outcome of these things is death, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. In the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul puts it a very interesting way, because in our society, we're free people, we're Americans, and we're not slaves of anybody. So have Paul put it, yeah, you are. We're all the slaves of something. The interesting thing is that you have a choice of what you want to serve. Now, you can find yourself a slave to substance or slave to people that really should have no business telling other people what to do, or you can serve God, realizing that what you're doing is putting yourself under the smartest, the most powerful being in the universe, who knows what he's talking about because he created you, knows exactly what's best for you, and as a loving father, what's only going to be of benefit and to make you not only have a better life now, but also in eternity. Yeah, serve them. Yeah, I've used the analogy before, but like I said this morning, at one point I was helping build multi-million-dollar homes. In some of these homes, they had places for servants. And I'll tell you, especially, this one guy, Sachs, he had like something like, I think we were building the 33rd home on the Vintage, over in Palm Desert. And, of course, he can't live all of it at once. So what he does is, he'll leave servants in the houses. Can you imagine what the life of that servant is like? I mean, he's living in this really grand house made of the best possible materials. He has access to the refrigerator, the televisions, the designer pool, and everything else. That servant lives a lot better than you ever will. Where can I join? I'll volunteer. And think of it that way. If you are a servant of God, you've got it better than anybody else. Think about it. Passages concerning our devotion to work as under the Lord. Napoleon once said that it was a soldier's right to complain, but people have a tendency to complain that it's the biblical grumble about everything. They grumble about their commanders in the army, their bosses, their teachers, their spouses, their parents. Da, da, da. If you get caught up in that cycle, you're going to live a really miserable life. God gives us a unique perspective to life. On the one hand, he promises that there's no temptation that we're undergoing that he won't provide some way to get out of it. Or, on the other hand, he tells us because no matter how desperate our situation, even if we're slaves, and this was true in the first century where 80% of the population of the world were slaves or servants, we can overcome it in our attitude by considering ourselves, in a situation that's really serving God. Our opening picture. Just think of it that way. The person that you're under is only an intermediator. The real person is God. So do the best you can. Worship, serve, work for him. And you'd be surprised how better things are. This can decrease the mental burden and improve the quality of our work, which in itself will get the boss off our back most times, and make more special our relationships and whatever we're engaging. Also, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, therefore it says, "Slave, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Don't do it just to make it look like you're serving it, but actually do it. Turn yourself over to it. You'll be surprised how things change. In fact, one of the things I discovered growing up in the church, and I try to tell young people now, is sometimes it gets boring because we're nearly not into the service. But you'd be surprised when you start looking, say, like at the songs, and you're trying to read the music, and you're trying to understand what's being said, you'd be surprised how quickly it goes. If your mind's not on anything, it drags. But if you're engaged into it, and you're busy with it, and you're interested in it, and working with it, it's over too fast. Paul continues in Ephesians, "With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord." So it's not just a mindset, it's also a reality. Whatever you have to endure, whatever you accomplish, God's going to reward you for it. He's going to recompense you for it. Passages concerning our commitment to our spouses as under the Lord. As a woman, if you were married to Jesus, would you berate, belittle, nag, talk nasty to him, tell him to read your mind, treat him like a kid, whatever? How would you treat him as a spouse? As a man, if you were the Lord, do you see yourself not being subject to your wife? Looking after her best interests, respecting her, washing her feet if need be, living to serve her, giving your life up for her if needed. you go through these things and you start seeing people smile, you know, and whatever. But Paul is serious about this. Don't take it as a joke. Take it as a reality. You know, you need to have that mindset. Yet in a marriage relationship, this mutual respect has to be there, or we are not serving as unto the Lord. We're disobeying a commandment. And it is a commandment. Would you really talk and act toward the Lord the way you do your spouse in the way that is disrupting your marriage? But if you were truly loving, patient, kind, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things. I remember, it just came to me, some motivational speaker. He said he was, you know, fairly intelligent. He had his doctorate before he went into the service. But they put him in the typing pool because he could type. You know, that's what the military does. And he said he had a guy over him who started, you know, berating him, you know, like they do everybody, and just yelling at him and whatever. He said after a while, he couldn't even type. Tore him down so much psychologically that he couldn't function. This guy was a lot smarter than the guy yelling at him. To the converse examples, I've heard of places where, you know, they had substitute teacher, and the lady that was substituting didn't realize that she had the remedial class and thought she had the very special children. And so she required more of them, study, you know, certain grades on the test, whatever. And they performed excellently. You know, they rose in, you know, up to her expectations. And we do that to people. If we constantly beat our, you know, hammer our spouse down so they're only like 3 feet tall, you know, what do you expect? You know, or as Jim Carrey once said, behind every successful man is a woman rolling her eyes. He was making $15 million a picture and he's still getting some grief from his girlfriends. This is one of the things, you know, that we have to understand, the psychology we have on people that, you know, we're supposed to love and give our life for. You know, we get in a habit of just browbeating them. And of course, you know, after a while, the effects begin to show. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. And we talked about fear this morning. Do you have a proper respect and reverence for God? Then how are you treating your spouse? Subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's the way God lays it out. When it comes to the relationship of parents and children, one of the things sometimes, you know, young people come up and they want to be baptized. And one of the tests you kind of put them through is, okay, when you're baptized, you're going to be a Christian. And now you have to respect your parents. What? Yeah. Now you got to do what mom and dad tell you. You know, you got to treat them with respect. Okay, that's part of growing up. Okay, that's a sign of it. Passages concerning submission to powers as unto the Lord. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And he goes on, for this is the will of God. In the scriptures, there's a, something that Jesus says, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things of God, you know, render to God the things that are God's. When we ask the question, okay, in this country, who is Caesar? A lot of times people think, they think of the president. Okay, well, I used to answer, well, no. If you read the preamble to the Constitution, it begins, we the people. But rethinking that, in this country, Caesar and God are the same. Because in that preamble, it talks about the rights we the people have are God-given rights by our Creator. Our founding fathers basically believed in God and were trying to make us self-governing by, as Adams puts it, commending ourselves to the Ten Commandments of God. So, if you want to consider yourself a patriot in this country, your first allegiance is to God. In fact, in any country, your first allegiance is to God over man. But especially in this country, when people come up with bumper stickers, like I can remember one when I was younger, "My country, right or wrong." I think we're going through the Vietnam War at the time. And no, if it's wrong, fix it. And that's the task we have. From the basis of this country and a rule of law, and that rule of law is from God, and people are wandering away from it, our first obligation, our patriotic duty, is to preserve that Constitution, that preserve that rule of God on this nation. Because we know what God has told us in the Old and New Testament. Once a nation quits serving God, He pulls it down. And so if you love your country, you got to love your God. Because the two go hand in hand. And this is what Peter is trying to tell us, although we don't have to look at some intermediate individual. You know, even our president in Congress and ever, they're supposed to be serving us in our first allegiance. In fact, our laws are based on the things that God has granted to us. They're divine privileges. And we need to defend those. And that should be our service in a civil concern. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient and be ready to every good deed as long as they are faithful to God." This is what Peter and John told the Sanhedrin. "You be the judge. Do we obey God or man?" God first. As long as man is obeying God, we can obey the man too and go along with the authorities. Conclusion: any situation can be better if the one in charge is worthy of respect. So put God in charge, because you can give Him all your respect in the best of your ability. You can cope with anything if you know you're properly compensated. This is why people do volunteer and get hazardous duty pay. Okay. Or, you know, combat pay, however you want to, because they're called upon to do extraordinary things, they know they'll be recompensed for it. And even if they can't enjoy it, at least they know their parents or their families are going to be taken care of. Any relationship can be improved if you're improved. Remember one time Nancy and I, long treks sometimes, we're listening to Dr. Laura, and she's got some good examples every once in a while. Talked about in a relationship, someone was complaining, you know, their husband, you know, was, you know, just the worst husband she ever had, you know, whatever, you know, and just couldn't find anything good about him. So she finally divorced him, and her neighbor, you know, basically married him. And she goes, "What kind of husband is he?" Man, she goes, "He's the best husband. You know, very caring, loving, whatever. Depends on what you put into it." In fact, I remember a psychologist one time, you know, had a wife come complaining about the relationship and the husband. And he says, "I'll tell you what. I'll tell you how to get revenge. You know, set it up for 6 months and go ahead and be the best wife you can possibly be. And then when he gets totally in love with you and everything else, then divorce him, and then it'll really hurt." And so she did it, you know, and in 6 months she came back. He goes, well, are you going to divorce him now? She goes, no, he's a great husband. Why would I want to do that? Sometimes when we make ourselves better and we react to the situation in a better way, it'll improve to a point where, you know, we'll enjoy it and get along. Finally, any journey is more tolerable if God is helping with the load, when Jesus is pointing out the things of interest. I mean, isn't any kind of, you've been someplace, especially a foreign country, when you got somebody there that's pointing out the great places, places to eat, things to see, people to meet, whatever. And that's what Christ is doing for us. In this journey, first of all, he's helping with the load. Even as he's told us, don't walk just 1 mile, walk two. Tell you what, I'll walk the second mile with you also. I'll carry the load through the third mile and the fourth. I can make it easier for you and take your mind off of it. As they walked along, behold, the lilies of the field, something you never thought about. They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't reap, but God clothes them in garments more fantastic and beautiful and wonderful than even Solomon wore. Well, never thought of it that way. Well, that's what God does. He shows us things to make us think different about it, to enjoy the journey and to appreciate, you know, life. I mean, God has given us a life, and he said it was good. And too often we spend our time looking at the bad part that man has corrupted and not looking at the good part that God has given us to enjoy. In fact, that's what Paul says. He has given us all things to enjoy. Look for the all things that God has given you, and you'll never stop counting your blessings. Things will get better. If you want to begin such a journey with your Lord, is there anything we can do to help? Either beginning the journey with, you know, helping you with your repentance and your baptism and washing away your sins, or prayers on your behalf, or, you know, along the load, or anything we can do to help. Please let us know as we stand to sing.